Good morning, everybody. I'm going to invite you to bow and pray with me. Let's talk to God. Our Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence today, remind us of your goodness. Remind us of your grace. Remind us of your greatness. And above all, remind us of your glory. We come to you as children, loved by you, pursued by you, saved by you, and changed by you. Today, Lord, we just rest in that goodness. We rest in that grace. As we open up your word, we do so with a hopeful expectation that you'll continue to reveal yourself and the work that you continue to desire to do within us. And Lord, might you deepen our faith this morning as we open our eyes to spiritual reality and as our ears are open to hear your voice. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen. And I invite you to take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 15. We're going to go back to this most famous short story of the what is called the prodigal son, but really should be called the story of the two sons. And we're going to come back to it because it's an incredibly important story in our understanding of God and what God is doing, particularly what God is doing to save people. It's an incredible story that tells us why God saves, how God saves, and even who God saves. And so today I want us to look at the story of the younger son in particular and recognize how God is saving him prior to his moment of salvation, in the moment of salvation, and then even in the moments following salvation. So let's open up Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read verse 11 down through 24. Read along in your Bible, or it'll be on the screen as well. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of my property, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he, the father, divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." May God bless the reading of his word. Jesus here is speaking to two different types of people. He's speaking to tax collectors and he's speaking to Pharisees. He's speaking to people who would identify with their sin, the tax collectors. They would say they were sinners. And then the Pharisees who would say they're more on the saintly side of things. But these words are particularly directed towards the Pharisees, who saw in themselves a self-righteousness that would demand God be obliged to save them. But what he's doing here, by contrasting these two brothers, he's describing how God saves even those who are big time sinners, that they would receive revelation, that they, the Pharisees, would have compassion to those whom God loves. So just as point of review, last week we talked about this. There's the elder brother who spends his life looking for respect, and he ends up furious. We're going to talk a little bit more about his story next week. Then we've got the younger brother that we looked at today, and he's looking for freedom. He ends up in slaves. And as I described last week, this is a broad but universal story, even for our times. It's really how our political leanings are derived. It's a description of basic personality types. It's a human story. Two different brothers, different in their personality, different in their worldview, but had the same heart, a hard heart. They resented their father's authority. The younger one, he was just vocal about it, and he was the one who ended up doing something about it. That he had a claim to any part of the inheritance was astonishingly gracious of the father. That he would demand an inheritance would have been scandalous to the listener in Jesus' day. Because the younger is basically saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want you dead. In that way, the son is saying, I want it to be as though you didn't exist anymore because your presence is limiting my freedom. The son wanted the father to be dead. But what ended up happening is that the son becomes dead to the father. Not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, not even in a punitive sense. We don't hear the father say to the son, you're dead to me, which are words you may have heard from your father. The father in the story doesn't say this, but it is his reality. Functionally, when his son takes the inheritance and leaves with no intention of coming back, that child is dead to him. They have no relationship. They have no intimacy. The son, in rejecting the father, and is rejecting his position as the son. And so verse 24, where I want to sit today, is absolutely true. That Jesus, in making a glorious statement, is actually making a tragic statement. My son, he was dead. He was lost. What's the tragic statement that Jesus is making? To be lost is to be dead. It's an example of our spiritual condition. The son's soul was cold and lifeless. There was no hope for intimacy with the soul of the father. He was theoretically a dead man walking. And this remains literal for us in the spiritual realm. To be lost to God in our rebellion is to be spiritual dead. It's our natural state. We call this the doctrine of original sin and the doctrine of total depravity. We all have guilt of sin within our hearts, and that condemns us. Ephesians tells us that we are by nature children of God's wrath, that we're by nature children of rebellion. We have an evil conscience which knows that we have sinned against God, but denounces the wrath of God against us and actually inclines us to abhor him, to hate him, not unlike this younger son. We have an evil inclination. That is, the decisions we make are selfish. They tend towards sin. The mind of our flesh, the place where we think, the center of our decision making, is against the will of God and for the will of ourselves. And in all of this, we are subject to the power of the devil. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, that we're susceptible to lies, to deception. And it's universal because this is what resides in the heart of every human being who has ever been born except for Christ. So even if you're good or sincere or not willfully rebellious, being spiritually exiled means that you're spiritually dead. And that's the tragic state. When something's dead, it's all dead. It's not, as the Princess Bride would tell us, mostly dead. Dead things can't bring themselves back to life. There needs to be a work from the outside to get inside to bring somebody back to life. We know that in the physical sense. That's why many of us have been trained in CPR, that if someone's heart stops and they die, you can bring them back to life from the outside in. In this little verse, verse 24, we see this tragic, glorious truth that to be lost is to be dead, but to be found is to be made alive. That's the end of all of God's work, to bring dead things back to life. So last week, as I spoke about the grace of the Father as demonstrated in his actions, I want to see how the Father's actions actually saved the Son before he returned home, as he returned home, and when he returned home. How does someone come back from the dead? We see God working in the boy's life even before he comes to that moment of revelation that he can be saved by his father. He rebels, right? He pursues freedom. He says, give me my share. But his freedom cost him his life. God knows that this will be our response to the life that he gives us. He takes his freedom, and what does he do with it? He squanders it. Because he was inherently sinful, he took what was meant to be a blessing and in foolishness blew it all. He lived in those moments, we don't know for how long, with a false sense of security, without any sense of planning or prioritizing how he should steward his blessing. And it's here that we see an obvious downward trajectory. Because what happens next? He began to be in need, the passage says. There is an inevitable poverty that occurs in our lives when our souls are impoverished. The poverty that he experienced in his life was a result of a heart that rebelled against the goodness and the grace of the Father. See, he thought that riches and wild living would make him happier, but what he learned was that they're temporary and that they're entrapments. He went for freedom and he ended up enslaved. How did he do that? He did that by having to hire himself out. Never thinking that this would happen, he finds himself in an unexpected slavery. What's he doing there? He's trying to take care of himself. He's trying to carve out a simple life. He's trying to provide for himself. He's trying to survive the famine. He thought if he could find a job, then he could save himself. But he realizes that this is futile because he gets to this moment where he recognizes how hungry he really is and that everything he's done has been done by his own hand, and he can't satisfy his own hunger. That's where he hits the bottom. He becomes truthfully and soberly self-aware. See, God, in his goodness and his grace, allows us to get to the place where we realize that the things we're searching for that will give us freedom actually enslave us and can't satisfy the hunger. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they will be filled. Hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. You see, the only thing that can give us the satisfaction, the security, and the freedom that we're looking for is the goodness and grace of God. And when we recognize our hunger, when we recognize our thirst, God draws us into his presence. And what happens to this boy? In that moment, in God's presence, he comes to his senses. He remembers. There's this supernatural activity. He remembers the goodness of his Father. That word came to his senses in the Greek is literally repented. He repents in that moment. His repentance is just, my state of being is completely illogical and completely unnecessary. In coming to his senses, he's repenting because he's looking at his life and the devastation that he's brought about to himself and said, this makes no sense. And in that moment, that's repentance. It's God's kindness that brings us to repentance. It's God's kindness that makes us self-aware, that brings us to that place where we realize the futility of all of our actions to satisfy our own hunger. So the boy comes to his senses and he realizes what he has done. He comes back home with a confession, and it's a good confession. We've talked about confession a lot, how confession really is just speaking the truth. What's his confession? He says to his father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. Notice the first thing he does in his confession. He recognizes his sin against God. This tells us he's not just trying to get out of the consequences of his actions. He actually understands God's holiness and his depravity. He is truly and utterly repentant in that moment. He doesn't come back to his father with a sorry, hey, I really kind of screwed up. Can I get my robe back? Can I get my ring back? Can I get my shoes back? We don't need a party, but can I just come back? He doesn't do any of that. He realizes the depth of his sin and what he has done and how he has brought his life to ruin. See, Christians recognize this. In fact, it's the thing that God does in our lives to draw us back to himself. Those times when we want to be defensive, when we want to become self-sufficient, and when we want to demand that everybody look at us and actually affirm our slavery to our addictions, our slavery to our false identities, our slavery to our ambitions. When we look and we say none of those things are going to satisfy, that is actually a work of God to bring us to this place where we realize that we've sinned against him. And then there's this moment of contrition where he says to his father, please just treat me as one of your servants. He's basically saying, a father like you deserves a better son than I am. Here's what I want you to notice. That through this self-awareness, God was working in his life without even knowing it. And this is true for everyone. God is working around us to try to get our attention, pointing at our hungers, pointing at our thirsts, pointing at our demands for freedom, and pointing at the slavery that those demands have brought about. Augustine, one of the church fathers, had a really wonderful self-awareness. He wrote an incredible book, a book every Christian should read and have on their bookshelf. He said this famously, "Lord, give me chastity and self-control, but not yet." I love Augustine because he's just so honest. He tells the famous story of how one day he stole a pear from a farmer's orchard. And he stole it not for survival. It wasn't because he was hungry. It was really because he wanted it. And he didn't really care who it affected. And looking back on that moment, he made a startling conclusion that he really just did that because that was true to who he was. That in his natural, sinful, dead state, he would take a pear, eat part of it, and throw the rest of it away. He wondered why. Where did that kind of sin come from? Well, it was deeply ingrained inside of him, was his conclusion. On another occasion, he tells a story about walking through a city. And he begins that story by saying these words, "I recall how miserable I was and how one day you, talking to God, brought me to a realization of my miserable state." He noticed that there was a beggar on the streets, totally drunk and singing loud. And he looks at that beggar and he sees that man is experiencing a joy that he himself longed for. That this man, he says, with the help of a few paltry coins he had collected by begging, that enjoyment, even though it was temporal happiness, it was something I longed for so bitterly, so deviously, and so roundabout in a contrivance. I looked at him and I saw that his joy was no true joy, but to be sure, what I was seeking in my ambition was a joy far more unreal. What he does, though, is he recognizes this longing for joy, for happiness, for freedom is also written in his heart. And God gets our attention by showing us how dead our hearts are and how we are helpless to revive them ourselves. Because God is a God who reveals things. He reveals truth about us. Psalmist writes, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." He reveals that truth about us. Everybody gets this. Every time we feel a sense of shame, every time our guilty conscience is pricked, every time we get defensive, we're actually trying to guard ourselves from the acknowledgement about the truth about who we are. God, by using our conscience, by using our guilt, even by using shame, shows us that we're sinners who can't save ourselves. But too often, we stop listening there, we become defensive, and we block out the voice of God because the implications are so profound. The implications of having to give up our addictions, of having to give up our false identities, of having to give up our ambitions are terribly tragic to us. To think that we have to release those things that have given us, even if it's a false sense of security, a sense of security nonetheless, is terrifying. And we stop listening to God. But if we kept listening to God, we would hear what? We would show us his holiness. And we would realize that our sin, as much as it has brought despair in our lives, has betrayed him. And it's betrayed him because he's good. If what we did wasn't that big a deal, we would look at him, and if he was evil, we would say, we're actually on an evil playing field, God. But because God is holy, he is also inherently good, and we can't help but recognize this chasm. Yet, when we see his holiness and our condition, we hear the gospel, and it brings us to this place of repentance. God's kindness brings us to this place of repentance. It's the grace of God working even before we come to this moment of salvation to draw us closer to God. Then we see God work in the moment, like we see the Father work in this moment. Salvation is this. It's Christ working in us to produce an immediate, dramatic, and unexpected change of status and of circumstances. This boy's status and circumstances changed immediately, changed dramatically and unexpectedly. It's a grace that would have surprised him. His father calls to him, runs to him, embraces him, shows him this love that even before he could repent, he was embraced. The next thing the father does is says, get my boy a robe that would have been reserved for honored guests. It was usually white. It would be different from what everybody else was wearing. It would show honor. It would show grace. It would show status. This wasn't a slave. This was an honored guest. This was a son. The third thing he does is he takes a ring and puts it on his son's finger. The ring was the father bestowing authority upon the son. That the father's authority would be given to him, and he would no longer be under the authority of any other power. That he had the father's protection, and he also had the father's authority. Think about that for a moment. That's an incredible and dramatic and unexpected change of circumstances. This is the work that God does in us. When we open up ourselves to believe, to place our faith in him and in Christ, he changes our status and our circumstances. In this moment, the son, the dead son, comes back to life. He was a dead man walking. And God, as represented in the Father, brings him back to life, brings him back to that position that he was born into. The father wouldn't allow his son to be a slave. This is incredibly good news, and for a lot of us, it is scandalous in a way that is hard to understand. It's maybe even more difficult to believe. You don't have to understand these spiritual mechanisms. You just have to believe that God can bring dead things back to life. How do we know that? How do we know that God can bring dead things back to life? Two ways. First of all, empirically, that there is an objective reason for us to believe that God can bring dead things back to life. Jesus. Jesus' body, after it was crucified, was buried, but we can't find it. What the Bible tells us is that he rose from the dead. That God brought him back to life. That the spirit that was within him brought his dead body, completely dead, not almost dead, not mostly dead, completely dead, back to life. God can bring dead things back to life because he brought Christ back to life. Paul says we're carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. That the death of Jesus, which is this seminal moment where our past actually goes into the past and we're given a new life, we're born again. We're showing what God's power is when we live out experientially the resurrection. Christ rose from the dead. Christ rose from the dead. His spirit that brought him back to life lives inside of all of us. So experientially, we can experience resurrection. We also call it regeneration or renewal or redemption. 1 Peter, we read this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's an experience. It's actually something we live into. Resurrection is something we walk into. We have a robe. We're dressed in righteousness. We're given a ring. We're no longer under the authority or the subjection of the devil. We're given God's authority. And we're no longer at the mercies of principalities or powers. We're no longer at the mercy of Satan or of sin. And then we also know that there is celebration, that our lives are centered around this joy, this rejoicing in having a relationship with a good father. Do you see it? Because of Christ's resurrection, like the younger son, we've become heirs and not slaves. This is something we hold very, very dear in our church. We talk about it a great deal, that the greater identifier than the identifiers within our culture is this, that we're sons and daughters of a living God, that we've been given new life, that we're a new creation in Christ, that we're born again. And it's so much better than identifying with our gender, our sexuality, our wealth, or our race. It frees us from a defensive posture all the time. It literally frees us from the trappings and entrapments that our rebellion will cause, that our demands for freedom will cause. The reason we talk so much about it is that this is an essential power of God's salvation at work through us. So we see God's working around us to draw us to himself. He works in us to dramatically change our circumstances and our status. And then he begins to work through us. He begins to show the freedom that he's given to us. This is the decision we have to make every day. What shoes am I going to wear? In the story, we kind of skipped over that small detail that, yeah, the father gave a robe and gave a ring and gave a party. But that he was given shoes is an incredible extra measure of grace. You see, shoes were only reserved for those who weren't servants. It kind of distinguished you from the hired hands, the hired help. Shoes were a luxury in that day, and therefore they were an identifier. In the fields, everyone looked the same until you looked at their feet, and it was the servants who didn't wear shoes. Kind of reminds me of that famous 1990s philosopher and poet, Forrest Gump, who said you can tell a lot about someone by the shoes that they wear. Every day that son, from that day forward, would wake up and he would put on those shoes. And he would make the willful decision to live as a son and not as a servant. God doesn't raise the dead to have a larger workforce. God raises the dead so that there would be a testament to his glory, to his power to bring dead things back to life. See, slaves, servants, they worked without shoes and did so out of obligation. But for sons, they worked with shoes for the glory of the Father. Remember, the only hope the son had in that moment was, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What's he feeling in that moment? Shame. And his father could have done that. If this were a real story, maybe like your story, the scandal of this story in particular would be that the father wouldn't allow his son to be a slave. Oftentimes we struggle living out the freedom that Christ has given us because we're still so focused on our shame. Every time that boy got up in the morning and put his shoes on, he was choosing not to live as the slave or as the servant. He was choosing to live as the son. Every day he put those shoes on, he would remember grace. So let me ask you this. Do you live each day with the willful decision to be a child of God and not a servant of God, not a slave of God, not to be defined by your shame, but rather by your freedom? The duties may be the same. The work may be the same. Just like the son's work would be very similar to the servant's work in that day. But the motivation would be different. Like I said, a slave works out of obligation and out of fear, but a son would work out of love and loyalty for the glory of the Father that would one day be shared with him. This is the truth of the gospel. And this is only true because Christ made himself a slave. He made himself a servant. He became obedient to the obligation that our sin cost God, which was his life. That in order to love us, Christ had to sacrifice his life. He did this so that we could know God as a father and we could enjoy all the blessings and benefits of heirs, so that we could put on shoes. Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. These shoes represented his identity. They also represented the way he would live his life according to that identity. That daily he would choose what he was going to do with his freedom. Think about this for a second. With those shoes, the son was free to leave again. He was free to walk away. He was free to rebel. No doubt there would be times where he would be tempted towards that, where he would be tempted to giving himself over to his old life, to the drunkenness, to the sexual immorality, to all the other kinds of foolishness. That when he would remember his past life, he would remember those moments of false freedom. And Satan would try to lie to him again and say, "You're really free then. You're not free now." And Satan, as he is apt to do, likes to jump over the grace of God in the moment of salvation to change circumstances and status so that he can enslave us. But this son, he would know the temptation and he would know how to deal with his freedom. He would know what the grace of the Father, that the Father had shown him, cost. He would know that because his Father was willing to pay that price, that he was truly loved. And that to be loved is to be free. And that to love others is how we demonstrate that freedom. Galatians 5:1, read it, I'll read it again. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And in verse 3, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." When we recognize that what we were searching for was freedom that ended with us being enslaved, God draws us back to himself to remind us that he is the good Father who can change our status and our circumstances, and then invites us to live out our freedom by being loved and loving others. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you've been taught that to be a Christian is to be a slave of God, that it's to work out of obligation and out of duty, that's a tragic story. If that is your thinking, and instead of living as a slave or servant to God, you've rejected God and chosen to pursue your own freedom, are you enslaved? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Here's what I want you to know. God is good. He's not looking for slaves. He's looking to bring sons and daughters back into his home, to place on them a robe of righteousness, to give them a ring of authority, and to bless them with freedom. And then to live a life being loved and loving others. That's what true freedom really is. That's the purpose of the younger son's story in this wonderful, beautiful passage of Scripture. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice that purchased our freedom. That Paul's words here, that Christ has set us free for freedom, is a wonderful truth that I would pray that you'd help us to believe. Lord, might we just know the power of your love, that you would set us free from our duties. And they might be good things, Lord, but they're still duties that we're doing out of obligation and not out of love for you, let alone love for others. Give us, free us to be loved and to love. And might your name be glorified because of it. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen.